Titled the sermon this afternoon, Discerning the Signs of the Times. With what has been happening the last 2 weeks, I think we ought to. It's the most interesting time in the history of the world and the history of God's church. Several months ago, I guess it probably was the early spring, several of us in the ministry were standing around in Cincinnati talking. And we were talking about world news, and we were talking about the occurrences, especially over in the Middle East, over all of the anguish that was going on, the destruction, people's lives being lost. And I turned to the fellows and I said, the spirits are moving. The spirits are moving. And they looked at me for a moment and they said, what? I said, the spirits are moving. I said, take a good look underneath and you will see that the spirits are moving. 1914, an American tourist went over to India. And he went over looking for the Swamis where they were showing acts of wonderment, miracles, things along that particular line. And the man went over and he was looking for Swamis that would show him some of those miracles and signs that were of the supernatural. And every one of the Swamis said to him, they said, I'm sorry, I'm powerless. And he said, why? He said, because all the spirits went to Europe. You know what 1914 was? World War I, the beginning of World War I. What we need to understand today is something very, very important. I'd like you to notice over in Matthew 16 for just a moment to begin with in the introductory concept of the sermon today. And he talks to the Pharisees and he talks to the Sadducees here, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 16. And he said, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and testing him, asked what he would, if he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and he said unto them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, he said, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Why not? Why not? Let's go back and ask a question. Can we get a specific definition as to why they can't? I think there is a scripture that we need to look at this afternoon to focus on what we want to talk about in discerning the signs of the times. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there is an outline given here about an individual who is called and chosen and sanctified by God's Spirit. And he says some very interesting things, and we'll read down to it beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. He said, now we have received not the spirit of this world, or of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These words, or these things, we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. What does that mean? Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Spiritual things obviously are things that are written in the Word of God for us to understand. We who have received the Spirit of God are individuals who are called spiritual. We are no longer carnal in the same way that we think of Romans 8:7. So we see here in verse 12, that these things are given to us by God, and it tells us very simply that we are being taught spiritual things by God's Spirit giving that to us. Going on, he says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So when I said to the men standing in the room on that particular Sabbath, the spirits are moving, for what reason did I say that? How did I come to that? Because there is more than what meets the eye. There's more than what meets the eye, and it's something that we in the Church of God have been granted an ability to see beyond what the natural man does not see. So it tells us here, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no one. So we begin to understand that there's much more than that which meets the eye. Something that is underneath that we can look at. We have witnessed over the last year a major movement in the Muslim world. A number of small and larger nations have been racked by unrest, riots, outright wars, starting with the fall of the Tunisian president. From there, it went to Mr. Mubarak of Egypt, and he was ousted. Then we had Colonel Gaddafi in Libya, and he was ousted. Now we've got the big fight going on in Syria. For what reason? To oust the leader, the president there. So we begin to see that something is afoot. Something is going on in the Middle East in this particular group of people. There is a reason for that. Because we recognize, if we have the Spirit of God, that something more than is seen by the human eyes is going on. Look at what happened in the last 2 weeks. Iran and Israel. The Americans have been talking like a Dutch uncle to the Israelis to stop them from getting into their airplanes and going over and bombing Iran now. We recognize and know at the present time they are building 3,500-pound bombs to drop in the area of Iran. We have actually been able to find out some of that information just recently. The point is that they want to drive through. They can't drive through, so they're going to do whatever they can do to block what is going on. And it is planned. They are looking to do that. And the Americans are trying very, very hard to stop them from going. The Israelis know what they have to do to stop this kind of mind. They know what they have to do. Americans have tried to work on a different angle, and sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. But they do know that they have a problem between Iran and Israel, and something is going to give very shortly. We have also on the very fact that the Straits of Hormuz have been rattled by the fact that they would like very much to put a stop to what's going through that area. And of course, the prices by the speculators have gone sky high in that particular regard. So we recognize something interesting. But one other thing has happened that people don't think about. And that is the fact that Russia and China overruled in the UN what they wanted to do. The Russians and the Chinese would not involve themselves against Syria. Does anybody ever stop and go back and read what Daniel 11 in verse 44 says? That when the king of the north, who takes over from the king of the south and plants his feet in Jerusalem, it says, tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, and he shall go and make mayhem with those individuals. Do you know who's east? The largest nation in the world and the most advanced, it's called China. Do you know who's straight north? It's the Russians. And you already see the pattern that maybe some years before it happens, you already see it beginning to come forward. And things are just, you sit there and you say, wow, what is going on in the world that I live in? But that's what we see. The course of human events, however, is not just by the visible. It's not just by the visible. There is an unseen hand behind the scene. The world we live in is not always as it appears to be. It is not always as it appears to be. Men only see human force. Men only see the physical. Human eyes in the geopolitical world only see those things which they see. You and I, with the Word of God and with the Spirit of God, have a comprehension that goes beyond, it goes deeper and farther than the human beings that we have to deal with in the world that we live in. People simply fail to see there is a spirit world. And that spirit world hates Israel. It hates Judah. It hates them as the covenant people, and they call them Big Satan and Little Satan. Why would they do a thing like that? It's because of the fact that they're driven by something and they don't understand themselves what they are driven by. As well, we see there's a hostility that is seen toward the spiritual body of Jesus Christ at the same time. So let's examine this today. Let's look at it today and recognize that there are some uniquely interesting things. There are some unusual things that are beginning to unfold in front of us. So let's examine them in the hour that we have for the sermon today. And I think we should look at the very principles that we find here in the Word of God. Let's start with principle number one, hostility of Satan toward Christ, the hostility of Satan toward Israel, the hostility of Satan toward the church. We talked about it a few weeks ago, but I want to go back and I want to read it again to lay the foundation of what we're dealing with. This is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is, again, the oldest prophecy in the world. It is a prophecy that will run from the time of Adam and Eve, that is, from the time that we see this prophecy having been given, all the way through until the removal of Satan the devil. If we want to call that the Day of Atonement action, or even beyond that, I think it probably goes even beyond that. But it tells us here in verse 15, I will put hostility or enmity, as the New King James Version says, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So it's not just at the beginning of the prophecy. It goes all the way through. It continues to follow. There's a frame of mind and an attitude, and it goes all the way into the book of Revelation, as we're going to see in just a few minutes, that you have both that then and we have that now. Notice what it goes on to say, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, speaking of Satan, making sure that Christ is taken down and crucified. He has a part in that, as we well realize with Judas Iscariot and other things that are seen in the Roman Empire and the Roman leaders. Then it goes on to say, and you shall bruise his heel. Romans 16 tells you that Satan will be bruised under our feet at a certain time in the future. So we see this particular hostility that goes from Genesis 3:15 all the way through to the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. But there's more. Principle number two. Let's look at principle number two, the hostility of nations in the Middle East. Esau, Edom, Mount Seir all refer to a certain of the Arab world. What we recognize is the attitude of Esau toward Jacob has never been resolved, folks. It has never been resolved. Deep down inside of Esauites is a burning hatred for what happened between Jacob and Esau. It hasn't changed, and it sits there. It's a part of almost the genes in that sense of the word. But we realize that you have a mixture in that part of the world of Ishmaelites. You have Edomites and other nationalities, but they feed on that particular frame of mind. Let's go look at a scripture in the book of Obadiah, one of the minor prophets. Let's go read that first of all to begin with. This is the book of Obadiah, and we'll read verses 5 through 11. This is Obadiah, only one chapter. Verses 5 through 11. Notice what it says. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they have not stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleaning? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, and how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. And so we begin to realize that there is more than meets the eye in this particular case. And then we could drop down to what is going to happen where the men at peace with you are going to deceive you and prevail against you. So ultimately, Esau was going to face major difficulties. But notice verse 10. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever. You shall be cut off forever. That is a term in this particular case that we're going to see that all of the males in Edom are going to be destroyed. And the wives and the mothers are going to be married into another nationality or group of people to literally breed out this frame of mind that these males have had. This is what the book says. I'm going to show you some more scriptures in a moment. So we recognize the hostility of the nations in the Middle East. It goes on to tell us that in the day, in verse 11, in the day that the strangers carried captives his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were one of them. So we recognize a frame of mind that is found among the Edomites or the Esauites, those people who have been infected by this frame of mind. And it goes down so deep that forgiveness is not there. retribution remains in the heart of these individuals. And what God is going to do is he's going to bring them up in the second resurrection, and you're going to find that in that particular case, he will not allow the breeding of that frame of mind any longer. They're going to have to learn something that they have had difficulty with for thousands of years. It's something that perhaps we've never talked about, but it's true. Let's go over to Jeremiah 49. Let's look at another scripture for a moment, because it makes you realize that when God says, I've had enough of your lack of forgiveness, I've had enough of you carrying this grudge, now you're going to be dealt with. It makes you realize that there comes a time when we at the Passover have the same type of thing that we have to finally come to. And ultimately that has to be, shall we say, it has to be bleached out, it has to be drawn out, it has to be removed somehow. But these people just did not do that. Verse 9 of chapter 49 of the book of Jeremiah. This is verse 9. Let's start in verse 10. He said, but I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places. He shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors. He is no more. He is no more. It says, leave your fatherless children. Does that tell you what's going to happen? I think it does. It tells you what's going to happen. I will preserve them alive and let your widows trust in me. And so we begin to understand more fully what is actually going on at the time of the end when these things begin to occur in the Middle East. So we recognize the hostilities. One more scripture over in the book of Amos, chapter 1. This is Amos chapter 1 and verse 11. But it tells us the same thing from a little different perspective, and it begins to give you a little bit of an idea of what is sitting there in the frame of mind of these people. This is verse 11 of the book of Amos, chapter 1. For three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword. He cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually. He kept his wrath forever. How do you do that? How do you do that? It has to go so deep down into the vibrant cells of your body that these individuals do use that frame of mind to destroy at least the people that they know, in this particular case, little Satan or Israel or Judah as we know them. Human beings with a vulnerability or a weakness in certain areas are easily stirred by the spirit of Satan's anger, in this case toward Israel, and in this particular case toward the Jews specifically. We recognize that human beings with a vulnerability and a weakness in certain areas are stirred. We call it being bombarded by the arrows or by the darts of Satan. It can happen to you and it can happen to me just as easily as it happens to them. If you have a vulnerability, he knows where to go. He knows where your goat's tied. He knows where to get you. And this is what happened with the children of Edom, the children of Esau. This is what we see occurring. But people simply fail to discern that there is a spirit world behind many of these events that we see, and they attribute it to man, when in actuality, man is only the front for what is actually going on. I want to zero in on three areas this afternoon and see what God is doing to bring about these end time prophecies. One, we want to look at where God is in all of these things. Two, we want to see where his angels are in all of these things. And number three, we want to see where Satan and his demons are in all of these things. We must recognize some very important things. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and look at a statement that is made in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. This is the battle of the ages. This is the battle that Satan waged, Jesus Christ waged in the 40 days and the 40 nights of fasting and prayer. We recognize that Satan is called the prince of demons. We recognize that he has been allowed a certain amount of power and control over the kingdoms of this world. And when you look at this verse in verses 8 and 9, it tells you something that sometimes people don't pay attention to. Notice what it says here in verse 8. And again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, you didn't see the devil say, Jesus say to the devil, you're a liar. You're deceiving me. That's not true. He didn't say that. Why didn't he say that? Because this spirit simply has been a part of this earth. He was given the throne on this earth. Then he disqualified Adam and Eve. Jesus Christ had to come along and deal with the problem. And at this particular time, Jesus Christ fought him in the greatest battle of all time. And we recognize that Satan knew that Christ would inherit these things, and he wanted to tempt him for the present time. So we recognize the very fact that he was offering Christ. Christ did not say, you're wrong. Christ dealt with him in the way that he was supposed to in battling him. So the end result is you still see that in the overall world, he is the unseen ruler. He's the God of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. The spirit, the Bible says, who works in the children of disobedience. That's what the book said. God has permitted him to broadcast to the vulnerability of man. He has allowed him to broadcast to the vulnerability of man. While he is disqualified as world ruler, and he's been disqualified through Jesus Christ, we see his final end time push to overthrow the government of God. He is so warped, he thinks he can go to Jerusalem and withstand Christ's return. I'm going to show you that when we get down to the scriptures in just a few minutes. This is the type of thinking that we have to understand is there. We will shortly see that Satan and his demons, by permission of God, have worked intimately with the governments of this world. He has worked intimately with them. Let's take you to a scripture to prove that to you over in 1 Kings chapter 22. In 1 Kings chapter 22, we're going to take a look at a scripture that tells us something very, very important about the work of this spirit world. Or, as we often say, the desire not only in this particular case to work intimately with the governments of this world, but also to try to thwart God's will. To also try to thwart God's will. This is 1 Kings chapter 22. We see the story of the false prophets that were there. Jeroboam was there talking to the king. And so what happened was that the prophets of Baal, the pagan prophets, were there, and they were telling the king to go ahead and go up and deal with the area that they wanted to take control over. And all the false prophets said, go. And then Jeroboam said, no, wait, just a moment. Let's see, is there a prophet of God in our midst? And Ahab said, you don't want to talk to him. He never says anything good. He never tells anything good about me. So we read over in verse 14, then Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, I will speak. This is God's servant. This is God's prophet. And he came to the king, and the king said, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered, said, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hands of the king. Now, he said it sarcastically. You don't intend to pick that up from the wording that is found here. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? He said, you're not telling me the truth. You're playing with me. You're just giving me the gears right now. And then Micaiah said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no masters. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, see, I told you. He wasn't going to prophesy anything good. Here we go. He's saying something bad. Then Micaiah said, listen to this, because I think this tells you something most interesting. Then Micaiah said, therefore I saw, hear the words of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by. Those are angels, by the way. And on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. Hey, folks, God doesn't lie. God's angels are righteous. They don't lie. Can we understand here that what we see is that the demon world, Satan and the demons, still have place in the third heaven? They can still come. They are still allowed until Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 says that they are no longer allowed at the beginning of the great tribulation. So they have the ability to go. And he said, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him, go and prevail, go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared the disaster against you. So we see this conference in heaven and how Ahab would be, how to influence Ahab to go against the Syrians. And God used or permitted an evil spirit to influence the pagan prophets and influence the outcome of a battle. Not visible, folks, to any of us, unless he told us. Not visible. But it's going on. It's going on all the time. Why were the Swamis over in Europe at the beginning of World War I? Why did some of these things happen? I think we have to understand that this spirit world is very much involved to a certain degree in what is going on and God permitting it to happen. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 12 and notice a scripture, just a couple of words that are found here, but I think they are profound in our understanding. This is Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 12 and verse 1. It says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. If you want an interpretation of that, you go to the Old Testament and read Genesis 37 and verse 9. It was Joseph's dream. And he saw himself as a part of this woman, as a part of the 12 stars, as a part of all of this. And of course, he was separate from them because they were going to all obey him. But the point was, it interprets verse 1. This is Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel in verse 1. And it says, them being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. That's referring to the prophecy of Jesus Christ coming to this earth in 4 BC. And then it says in verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his head. Now, what is that? The dragon, of course, is the devil, interpreted in the rest of this particular chapter. What does he have? What does he control? What does he rule over? He rules over something that has 7 heads and it has 10 horns. What is that? When the book was written here in Revelation, it was written 90 to 100 AD. The Roman Empire had been in power for a period of time. It's saying very simply that he is the one that was involved with the Roman Empire to bring about the 7 heads and to bring about the 10 horns. That's basically what you see as he begins to tell us in the rest of the chapter. We won't go there and use all of that, but we see the importance of this. He tells us the power that is behind many thrones. He tells us that this individual is a great fiery red dragon with these 7 heads and with 10 horns, and it refers to the Roman Empire and all of its resurrections. So we understand that this spirit being seeks to manipulate world events. He seeks to deal with world leaders as the great illusionist. You can't see him, but he's the power behind the throne. He's the power behind the throne. And in so many cases that you see things going on right now, I can tell you that systematically he is popping off leaders. He took away the Tunisian president. He took away Mubarak. He took away Gaddafi. He's working on taking away the Syrian president. Why? Because when you remove these individuals who are all individual powers, he can then begin to slide in who he wants. The individual who will for 1 week have a covenant or treaty in that particular area. Daniel 9:27 says that. And it tells us in the middle of the week, he'll cause the sacrifices and the oblations to cease. Why? Because he will turn on the children of Judah. Why? Because of the very fact that that's the way it was set up. It was set up as a deception. And this is what you're going to see is going to happen. I don't know exactly when. I'm not putting any dates on anything. I'd be a fool to do that. I've learned that since 1956. You don't put dates on things. But you see it happening. You see it at work. And you recognize that something big is occurring in that part of the world, whether it's with the saber rattling of the president of Iran, whether it's the Straits of Hormuz, whether it's any of those things. We recognize that something is going on. And this spirit being is using mad men to do what he wants to get done. It's an amazing world that we live in. And all we have to do is step back and look, and you begin to see some unique things that are occurring. Can we see world events without this dimension, which seemingly plays a major part in running much of the world? Can we understand that? You have to understand, of course, the most important thing is that God's in charge. Please understand, he's never gone off and left this all to man or left this to the spirit being. We recognize that God himself is in ultimate control. Daniel 4:17 says the following: "The Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will. And he sets over it the basest of men." I don't know exactly what that means when it comes to some areas of the world. I sometimes question that. This week we had a wonderful time, did we not, with birth control? I shook my head this week and I'm saying, oh my, you're running up against the biggest church of Christianity. And you say, come on, give me a break. And of course, you see some things that have moved a little bit from that. But the point is that God knows what he is doing. And all nations will be allowed to have events run within that plan. But he has never walked away and left it to man. I want you to turn to Psalm 33 for a moment. I only quoted Daniel 4:17, but Psalm 33, I think, has it in a little different way, which I appreciate knowing that God's not gone off, that he's in charge, and that he's carrying out his will. This is Psalm 33, beginning in verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. Going on, he goes on to say in verse 11, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." So it tells us very simply that God can bring to nothing what nations plan. It tells us that he's in charge, that he hasn't walked away and left us to ourselves. But we want to go back and we want to look at something that we need to evaluate and analyze in the sermon today. That's Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. It's a scripture that you've read many times, but let's take a look at it from a little different perspective. This is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Now, it tells us in verse 11 to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. But verse 12 tells us, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers," notice that word, "the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts," plural, "of wickedness in heavenly places." Some translations say heavenly appointed places, from the point of view that we see these wicked spirits in high places, both in Satan's hierarchy and in the area of world rulers. It involves more than just petty things. It involves more than just petty things. God prophesied through Daniel that there would be four world ruling empires. He started with the head of gold, which was Babylon. Then he had the silver, and that, of course, was the Medo-Persian Empire. Then you had the brass around the belly, and that was the Greco-Macedonian Empire. And then the legs and the feet were made of iron, and finally the 10 toes were made of iron and clay. Degeneration from top to bottom, and that's the way that you see it occurring in a world that finally is in its final stages of destroying itself, as God's word has said. So we recognize something very important, and that is the fact that this spirit being and his angels are involved in some particular way to bring about, with God's permission, things that need to be brought about. I want you to turn to Daniel 10. I find this scripture to be one of the most interesting in understanding what is going on behind the scenes. This is a story about a man named Daniel. It's a story about a man named Daniel who was praying and fasting for 3 weeks. And he fasted and prayed, and he did not get an answer to his prayers. They were stopped. And what happened was, at the end of 21 days, there was an angel that appeared to him in this particular vision and began to talk to him, and Daniel began to talk with this particular angel. Notice verse 11. He said, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And while he was speaking these words to me, I stood trembling. And he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you did set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come for your words. Why did he wait 21 days if Daniel was heard the first day? Notice verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Do you mean that a human king can withstand an angel? Come on. You know as well as I do that the kingdom of God reigns first. Underneath that is the kingdom of angels. They are spirits. They are powerful spirits of different ranks, whether they be archangels, cherubs, seraphs, or regular angels. They are powerful. They can do all kinds of things that human beings can't do. And the prince of Persia withstood this angel? Uh-uh. It was a demon. It was a high-ranking demon in Persia that did not want to be removed so that the next kingdom of Greco-Macedonian or Greek was to come forth. Basically, he was hindering. He was trying to stop this from occurring. And so it says here that he withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, he's the archangel, he's the one that stands for the people of Israel, one of the chief princes came to help me, for I was left alone there with the kings of Persia. He didn't have enough power to unseat them. And so a higher powered angel called Michael, who's one of the three probably, of three, three, and three in the angel realm, if that is so, I believe that's probably so. But the point is that we see this occurring. You see, God has intended that there comes a time when you've got to move the Babylonians out and replace them with the Medo-Persians. Then there comes a time when the Medo-Persians have to be out and you have to replace them with the Greco-Macedonians. And when it's time for the Greco-Macedonians to go, then you have to have them removed. But you not only remove the physical head of that particular nation, you remove the spirit that's behind him. And that's what's happening. Notice verse 20. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. Isn't that amazing? You and I have an insight into something that we wouldn't know what was happening unless God revealed it. What do you think's going on in the Middle East? Of course you know what's going on. You know what's going on from two different perspectives. Fools who run countries and something behind them who bombard them and send them down a certain road to do whatever is the bidding of this spirit world. Verse 21, and I will tell you what is noted in the scriptures of truth. No one upholds me except against these except Michael, your prince. What a fantastic section to tell us what we needed to understand. The conflict between high-ranking demons. One demon did not want to go. And another one wanted to come. And so the answer was that it took the angels of God in this particular case to move them on, as they say, or to move them out. So we see this as a very important thing. Now let's go back over to Revelation 16. Revelation 16. One more example. And this one goes all the way down to just before the return of Jesus Christ. This is chapter 16 of the book of Revelation and verse 13. 16 and verse 13. I'll begin in verse 12 because it gives us a little thought working into it. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. So we see that somebody said, now, why would you need to dry up a river? Well, you don't really. What it is telling you a boundary. tells you a boundary that everything from the river Euphrates going east is going to be a part of the kings of the east that are going to be coming down to Armageddon. These are the individuals that are coming in great masses of armies, 200,000, that type of thing, or a million, whatever is the figure there in the book of Revelation. And then it says in verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, why does he say that? Because of the fact that they are initiating these things through human beings. And so we realize right now, it says in verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth of the whole world to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, and they gather them together to the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon, or Armageddon as we see it in the King James Version. So we recognize something very important. The demon spirits in the future will also gather these human leaders at Armageddon. And we recognize behind these human beings is something that is spirit, permitted by God in this particular case. Principle number three of my sermon. Principle number three, control of Jerusalem. Control of Jerusalem. Let's go to Psalm 83 for a moment. Psalm 83, and read what Psalm 83 tells us about the time of the end. We read a prophecy of a group of people confederating, a group of people treatying, people who are coveting with each other here in Psalm 83. This is Psalm 83 beginning in the early part of it. It talks about in verse 1, do not keep silent, O God. Verse 1 again, do not hold your peace and do not be still, O God, for behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their heads. Now, you have to understand that you're not only dealing with the human world, but the ones who hate God as well, of the spirit world as well. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. So they consult, they confederate, they get together, they covenant, they hold a treaty in that sense of the word. Somebody has to lead them, but they get together as a group because it says they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. And it says it's the tents of Edom. That's Esau. And then we read also beside Esau, you have the Ishmaelites. Those are Arabs. Then you run to Moab, parts of Jordan in some of those areas, and the Hagarenes. Again, it's that Middle East mixture of people. Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, and then it says Assyria. But Assyria is a different one than the one in Germany. This is a group of people that were found up in the empire in the far north area that was there after the migration of the Assyrians up into the area of Europe. And then, of course, they've helped the children of Lot. So we see here a confederacy with one heart or one attitude toward the total destruction of the Jews. Now, let me take you to something that I find most interesting in all of this, something that I hope you'll find interesting. Mr. Cecil Moranville did a Bible study back some months ago on this particular topic. He talked about how in Luke 21 and verse 24, that the area of Jerusalem would be taken over for a period of 3.5 years by the Gentiles, as the time of the Gentiles would be fulfilled, that they would control Jerusalem for 3.5 years. Whatever control that would be, how it will be carried out, all we know is before then the Bible talks about sacrifices, and then this individual deceives the children of Judah and simply turns on them in that particular way. You can read that in Daniel 9, that particular prophecy. I'll just quote it to you. You don't have to turn there. It says, and he, this individual who will be in Jerusalem, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the midst of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wings of abomination shall one make desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. It's simply telling you that somebody will be used who had brought them all together finally and had then turned on the Jews and stopped the sacrificing. That's basically what is being said there. Now, Mr. Moranville said, as you realize, Bible prophecy does not include specific dates. We have continually watched world events, and we have to compare them with prophecy. Considering carefully where we might be on the grid, it would probably be inaccurate to say that the Muslim world represents the King of the South for the present time. Instead, it seems the spirit of fundamentalist Islam represents the King of the South. And the reason he says that is because there are 22 Arab nations, and you know some of them, such as Algeria, Bahrain, and you'll find Jordan and Iraq and Egypt and Lebanon. Those are a part of the 22 Arab nations, but Iran is not Arab. It is not Arab, but it is Islamic. Similarly, Indonesia, the largest Muslim nation in the world, is not Arab. India, which is the second largest Muslim nation, is, of course, not Arab as well. But all Muslim nations have an element of fundamentalism, as do the Muslim populations scattered throughout the world. And we recognize they're found in England, France, Germany, the United States. It is what I describe simply as the spirit of Muslim fundamentalism that appears to have the character of the King of the South. And as Mr. Moranville said, that spirit may be the heart of Islam itself, spreading in time to become identical with Islam. Now, I want to read something to you, and I want you to go and find it for yourself because of the fact that while I read it to you, I'm only going to read parts to you. But there's an interesting article which is entitled Radical Islam or Mainstream Islam. And this has to do with a gentleman whose name is Dave Gaubatz. And you can Google him under the name Gaubatz. Now, Dave Gaubatz begins to talk about what he has faced when he was working as an officer in Iraq some years ago. And he said, radical Islam, he said, what does it mean? He said simply, does it mean that there are a few Muslims who take Islam to the extreme and cause violence throughout the world? In order for innocent people and countries to combat the threat of violent Islamic jihad, we have to redefine radical Islam. If the majority of Muslims adhere to Sharia law, at least in their hearts, he said, then we must confront the possibility that radical Islam is actually mainstream Islam. Sharia law is an all or nothing concept. A true Muslim can't take part in certain parts of Sharia and adhere to certain aspects, but not others. You can go back and you can read it. I'm going to send you to where you can do all of this to show you what we're about to have faced upon us in a world when we begin to understand the King of the North and the King of the South. Now, we recognize physical jihad is a part of Sharia law. Even when Muslims can't fight in the name of Islam, they must support the Mujahideen. That is, the fighters. They must support them financially, or at least in their hearts. Many readers will criticize that because he said they don't understand the whole spirit of this particular thing. So let me take you to several other thoughts that he shares with us. He said, the most frightening in my research that I have conducted, he said, in over 250 Islamic centers in America, the vast majority desire to destroy America and our house, the Senate, the President, and the reinforcement officials, which give them the opportunity. The most important question people have is this: how do we stop the pending attacks? The answer is quite simply, Islam is not a religion. Islam, according to Islamic scholars, is a military, economic, and political ideology that uses religion to carry out the ultimate goals of world domination. Now, let me prove that to you. I'm not going to read you all of the quotes, but I want to read you maybe three or four. What he has done, he has gone to these 250 centers of Islamic education. And what he has done is he pulled out from their pamphlets these things that were said by them. You can pick them up yourself if you went to one of these centers. But notice what I'm going to read to you. I'm going to read to you, first of all, from a book. It's entitled Come Let Us Change This World, page 106 and 107. The objective of Islamic Jihad is to put an end to the dominance of the un-Islamic systems of government and replace them with Islamic rule. Islam intends to bring about this revolution not only in one country or in a few countries, but in the entire world. Now, the second one. This comes from the same book, page 83. If you accept the whole of Islam in your life, there will come a time when communism will fear for its survival in Moscow. Capitalistic democracy will tremble for its safety in Washington and New York. Third quote. This is from the book Jihad in Islam, page 10. Again, from these Islamic centers, the 250 centers in the United States. Islam requires the earth, not just a portion, but the whole planet. Quote number four. Every Muslim must have the desire for martyrdom in his heart. If he is unable to go into the battlefield, he should certainly desire for martyrdom in his heart. Page 7 of a pamphlet entitled 40 Hadith on Jihad. I just keep reading to you. I'm not going to read them all to you. I just wanted to show you a few of them. A martyr will go directly to heaven, according to one thing. The only reward of those who make war upon Allah and His Messenger and strive after corruption in the land will be that they will be killed. This comes from a book entitled Duties to Learn to Ignorant Muslims, page number 5. I can just go on and on and on, but you can go get the article yourself. My point is simply to you that it's sitting there and it's getting ready to happen. It is seething. It has been sitting underneath for a number of years. I had a chance to get an article from a man. His name is John Hopkins, and he's a retired man who used to work in the Worldwide Church of God working for Dr. Hay. And he quoted from a particular gentleman named Reza Khalili. And his credentials, Mr. Khalili's credentials, are the fact that he is a writer of a book, A Time to Betray. This is a book that was written about his double life as a CIA agent in Iran's Revolutionary Guards. Listen to just a couple of quotes that he makes. He said, Iran's army says it is now time to free Jerusalem. Believe Arab revolutions have set stage for final victory over Israel. The Iranian Armed Forces headquarters today issued a statement saying that the ongoing revolutions and popular uprisings in the regions have created the ideal situation for Muslims to finally clinch a victory over the Zionist regime and to free Jerusalem from the Zionist occupation. One last quote from Khalili. And again, you can get this. I'm going to tell you where to get it. It's in caps, WND.com. WND.com. You can read it for yourself. He said, today we are witnessing the Islamic Republic of Iran's tree of life, firmly planted and growing in countries like Egypt, Tunisia, Libya, Yemen, and of course, all of these uprisings have been inspired by and modeled after our glorious revolution where all the region's dictators are being overthrown. Why? Because of the fact that God knows that there is a time when these spirit beings are going to be used to bring about the coming forth of the King of the South. So we begin to understand more fully what is going on in this part of the world. I'd like you to turn to the book of Daniel. Let's bring the sermon to a conclusion here in a few minutes. The book of Daniel, chapter 11. Let's read a little bit about what it says in Daniel, the 11th chapter. Daniel 11 tells us in the last days there will be an influential person ruling. Historically, this king of the south was the dynastic leader of the Ptolemies, or the Egyptian branch of the Greek Empire. There were struggles that took place in the 2nd and the 3rd centuries that brought about a lot of difficulties. Yet this same prophecy suddenly takes a huge leap to the time of the end where we find a latter-day king of the south provoking and fighting against the king of the north. Notice Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. And at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass over. He'll enter into the glorious land, etc. You know that particular scripture. When there was the war going on and Mr. Mubarak was being ousted, NBC did a part There was a gentleman who was their particular newscaster from that area of the world. His name is Richard Engel. And Brian Williams asked him the question. He said, Richard, he said, where is this all going? Where will it all end? And he looked at him, Richard looked at him, and he said, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. That is a shocking statement, because the man knows that that's where the control is. Not Tel Aviv, not any other area, but Jerusalem. The spirit world knows that. Human beings have been able to see what is going on there. And we see that this is the first step where the king of the south pushes at the king of the north. And of course, tidings out of the east and out of the north are going to interrupt all of this for the king of the north. And he's going to try to make away certain individuals. The king of the north and the beast power will come down and make way for the battle for Jerusalem. Ultimately, this city will belong to Jesus Christ, who will put down rebellion and from there establish his rule over all of the earth. But not before there will be one last attempt by the governments of this world to grab this city. Why would they want to do that? Why would they want to do that? Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 is, as somebody said, my last scripture of the day. Zechariah 14 and verse 2. It tells us in verse 2 that I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. It has already been going on. It has already been worked, and we see this whole thing confronting the world at the present time, wondering, what do we do about Iran? What do we do about some of these areas that are just agitations? What are we going to do about Syria and the president that is there? All of these things are coming to pass at the present time. It tells us that their bidding comes to an end when Christ plants his feet on the Mount of Olives. And we read that in verse 2, that I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city would be taken, and there would be a lot of bloodshed and troubles. In verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. If you stop and look at this, you will see very shortly that Christianity, that is Catholicism and Protestantism, I'm using those two, not us, not the Church of God, but Christianity, Judaism, and Islam will all meet in Jerusalem very shortly. They will meet in Jerusalem. Control Jerusalem, you control the world, is what the spirit beings are telling them. The spirit beings know that this is the beginning of where the kingdom of God starts. And what better way than to try to thwart what is going on? You begin to see the mind behind the things that are going on. And as I tell people, just stay tuned. Because if you watch closely, you will see the stirring of this confederacy by the spirit world. You will see, with God's permission, things that are being revealed to us in the Church of God, because only we understand God's purpose. We understand what he's doing with his angels. We understand what Satan is trying to do with his demons. And it's opening up right before your eyes. And as the book says, he who has ears to hear and eyes to see, keep them open, because you're going to see some awesome things that are going to occur in just the next little while. God help us understand what is going on in the world that we live in.